Well, come on back, and you can open your Bible to the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. And, you know, I've probably said this now 50 times, so I get it. But it's good to remind yourself, remember this now, that Saul is the people's choice. And David is the spiritual choice or God's choice of kings of Israel. And he's showing us, God is, what it's like to lead in a servant leadership style instead of a dominating, autocratic, you know, dictatorship. to lead with God at the head and us as servants. And not only is he showing us that, but David obviously is a picture of Jesus, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And the one difference, of course, the main difference, the big difference is Jesus was without sin. And so that isn't. But David is a figure of Christ, a prefigure of Christ. And so it's a very important study. And 2 Samuel 7 is the maybe most important chapter of all of the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king on the throne of Israel for eternity. And that obviously points to Jesus. Of course, there was some near prophecy in that prophecy as well, that one of his seed would build the house of God. That would be Solomon. But then that one would preside over the house forever and ever and be on the throne, Jesus. And so what we've been seeing now, since David has been anointed king for the third time, he was anointed three times. Once after he defeated Goliath, he was anointed by Samuel and in front of his friends and family. And then he was chased for a long time, 15 or 20 years, by Saul in the wilderness and all those sorts of things. And he was anointed a second time, just among the people of Judah. And then finally, he was anointed king over all of Israel. And for the last couple weeks that we've been studying the life of David, we've been seeing that David is now consolidating the kingdomship or the kingship. And how is he doing it? Remember, he establishes a capital, Jerusalem. There's the capital. He brings the government in, and he brings what? First thing that he does, he brings the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, into there so that the Ark would once again be in the center of the lives of the people of Israel. But then he also does other things. He defeats the enemies. And there's some stories in the interim here, last week of him, you know, fighting and fighting back, fighting for the territory that God had given the Israelites. And that's really important because it gives you an amazing lesson between Saul and David. Saul was more focused on anger, jealousy, image, all those sorts of things, that he let the business of the kingdom slip. And the enemy took the territory that the Israelites were supposed to have. I mean, you hardly have to expound upon that. How does that relate to us in modern day? Well, if you're always fighting with others, battling with others, jealousy, grudges, unforgiveness, all this sort of thing, guess what it happens to you? It takes us off mission. Our mission is to go and proclaim the gospel to all the world. But when we're constantly doing those things, that leaves us less time for the real battle, which is to advance the kingdom. Amen? And by the way, I'm going to take a little side note. Our picnic was so wonderful. Then you folks who served putting together the picnic, thanks from the bottom of our hearts. It was, I hate to use this term, but it was almost electric. The presence of the Holy Spirit, and also something that I just did not anticipate, and I know it intellectually, was how evangelical or gospel sharing the baptism was, because you folks brought a lot of people, I think, who were not believers, and what a blessing that was. And so Just think, it kind of goes with our lesson here tonight. Just think if we were a body of people who were always infighting. Maybe the picnic wouldn't even be possible, right? But the Lord led us to do that, and you guys did an amazing job, and we say thank you. But look, I mean, how amazing the picnic was. So that's sort of a lesson for what we're studying here tonight. And so David then picks up the reins, and he starts fighting back the enemies, and he's doing a great job. And we got to the last chapter, we got to the end of the last chapter, and you sort of say, well, why is that in there? Verse 15 through the end of the chapter of chapter 8 talks about David's administration. And that's like the final touches on what David has been called to do, get people. Now, there was once a great football coach. He just happened to coach at Ohio State. Can you believe that? And his name was Woody Hayes. Don't look up the end of his career. That sort of went bad. But he wrote a book, and I think it's biblical. It reminds me of this chapter. He wrote a book called You Win With People. You win with people, the people that are surrounded. Obviously, we win with the Lord. We're in victory, but we walk with people, and we don't hold on to everything. And we all advance the ball together. You understand? And here, David, the Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us of David's administration. See, it's because in this part of 2 Samuel, it's showing us that David here now is starting to establish and is establishing the way in which a government was supposed to run as a theocracy with God at the head and a king who was a servant. Amen? All right, so now you go, okay, what's the first thing that he's going to do now that he gets sort of everything settled? It almost makes me want to choke up. You get the whole, you know, what's your first thing that you're going to do as king now that you've settled everything down, everything's in place? You're going to show kindness to the enemy of camp. Come on now. Does the Lord work in different ways than we would work? I would start picking out the kind of chariot I was going to ride, the kind of house I was going to live in, the kind of clothes I was going to wear. I would be meeting with the chef and telling him the kind of food I like and all that sort of thing. Isn't it interesting? David does something else. Watch this. So David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? Now, time out. If he just happened to say that now, like if there was TV, CNN, Fox, MN, whatever you watch, and the king goes on the TV and he makes a pronouncement throughout the land, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? Well, everybody from the house of Saul would scatter to the darkness, hide. Because the ancient custom at this time is when one administration came in, we kind of do this now, but anyway, when one administration came in, what they would do is they'd murder off the old administration so there would be no threat to their kingdom. You get me? And so when he says an announcement, is there anyone here from the house of Saul? People must have been thinking, uh-oh, bloodbath. And then he goes on and he says, wait a minute. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, you would want to underline that. Kindness. That I would show. Wait a minute. Is anybody else but me going, That's not the first thing that would be on my list if I was just appointed king. I got everything together. Okay, first thing we're going to do, show kindness. Wow. Now this is, you got to know some stuff here to totally understand this. David had made a covenant with Jonathan. It's back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You need to know this. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, right at the end of Jonathan and David's friendship and Jonathan's life, David and Jonathan know that they're really not going to see each other much anymore after Jonathan gives his loyalty to David and tests his dad, Saul, to see if Saul really does want to kill David. But at the end of the chapter, David arose, verse 41, from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord. They've made a covenant, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendant, with an S, and my descendant, with an S, forever. Now, Jonathan is the son of Saul, and what Jonathan is doing there is securing peace for his line with David. You with me? Everybody with me? They just made a covenant. Now, I really want you to pay attention to this part. I know this is sort of like glazed over. But David and Jonathan made a covenant. And here, they get David gets the first thing that he's going to do on the agenda. He has his press secretary write it up, and it says, show kindness to the house of Saul. The cabinet members must have been going, what? And then he says, I want to show him kindness because I made a covenant with Jonathan. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Because the word in the Old Testament for kindness is hesed. Hesed. In the New Testament, the word kindness is, I can't really pronounce it, but it's something like this, okay? Chrestotes. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. I can give it to you later. But in the Old Testament, this word is such a fabulous word that oftentimes when you read it in the context of different passages in the Old Testament, it means something slightly different. Scholars have been studying this word since the languages or since the Bible was put together, and nobody can totally pin it down. It's so wonderful. It's your loving kindness is better than life. It's love, it's kindness, it's long-suffering, it's mercy, it's grace. But God's kindness had this unbelievable impact on David, and he uses it here. And the word hesed doesn't just mean all those things. But it also means this. There's this extra layer to it, and that's this. It's loyalty love. You see, in this room, I love all of you. But I only have loyalty love with one person. You get it? My wife. I made a vow. She made a vow. We have a covenant. We made a covenant. We're loyal to one another to the exclusion of others, not in an inappropriate way, but in an appropriate way. Amen? So I love all of you, but we love each other differently because we've made a covenant. And there should be this loyalty love between the two. We look out for one another. We sacrifice for one another, et cetera, et cetera. Some of us, I'm pointing at her, more so than the other, but you know what I'm saying. So there's something different with hesed. That's the point. It's not only all of these wonderful things, but there's this attachment of loyalty because of a covenant. And in the Old Testament, the covenant was what? The Mosaic covenant. Those covenants, you do good, you do all the, you adhere to all the laws, well, you'll get blessed. You don't adhere to all the laws, well, you won't get blessed. But I want to read you something from the New Testament. How does hesed apply to us? And what is hesed? We're going to talk about what is hesed here in a minute, or what is the definition of kindness. But look at this. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, it's covenant love. Well, I really should read you the whole thing, but I won't. I'm going to start at verse 7. Of chapter 8 of Hebrews. But if you have a time, well, I'm going to go back to 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What I was going to say is if you have some time, go back and read this chapter and just be blown away by it. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish and away. And I just want you to see that even though we're talking about the Old Testament and there's this chesed love that and kindness, and that it was loyalty love attached to a covenant. This was the covenant between David and Jonathan. God had chesed for his people back then. But here's what I want you to see. You have covenant love now with the Lord. And the covenant, though, was written not by ink or with a chisel. Into the covenant love is written by the blood of his son. That's the covenant is signed by the blood. And it's put upon our hearts, and it's fleshly and warm, and it's relationship. And we talked about this, or somebody was talking with me about this the other day. Listen, oh, we were talking about it last night. If you break the old covenant, you're striking at the rules of God. But if you break the new covenant, you're striking at the heart of God. Way different. You get it? You're in a relationship with the living Lord. It's amazing. It's a better covenant based on better promises. And David here says, I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And so I'm trying to give you, what is kindness? Where does it come from? And what should it look like in our lives? Okay? That's where we're going to go on with this. First of all, what is kindness? Well, I've got several definitions. You ready for this? Kindness is God's beneficial provision that meets the needs of sinful man. God's beneficial provisions that meet the needs of man. And it reflects this tender heart of God. In fact, many people believe the kindness of God comes out of the attribute of God called God's goodness. The kindness of God towards man is outflowing of his goodness. All that he does is good, and nothing is bad. He's all good. It's just part of his nature. And you could see in several places in the Old Testament, you could see in several places in the Old Testament where God, especially David, by the way, David talks about the kindness of God towards him. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 76, it says that God's loving kindness, it's chesed, comforts him. The loving kindness of God can be comfort to us. I read one to you, Psalm 63, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Now, you know, that's pretty interesting if you think about it. I don't know about you, but I got a fear of knives. I don't want anything to cut me. I got cut today, but just a little, peewee. But, you know, when it comes to like a sharp knife, I don't want it to be around me. I don't want to step on it. I just don't like that. I don't know how you nurses do it. I could do some of the things, I think, but a cut. Ooh, I don't like that. I don't like looking at them. I don't like being around them. Nothing. But you know what? If I found out I had cancer, you know what I'd say to the doctor? Doctor, here's the scalpel. Let's go. I want you to cut me open. Because I want, because here's why. My life to me and your life to you, right? Oh, you'll do anything for your life. You with me? You understand? You know, you don't want anybody to steal from you. You feel violated. Amen? You do. Somebody steals something from you, you're like, oh, man, you want to get, right? But when somebody holds up a gun and puts it right in your chest and says, give me your wallet, you're like, here, man, take it. Take anything you want. My life, right? And so you value your life big time, wouldn't you say? You go to the doctors, and rightly so, and you eat all the right foods, and you do all that stuff, and you exercise, and you want to live, right? And then this psalmist comes to, and this is David now, who's in battle and all that sort of thing. He writes, but chesed of God is better than all that. It disarms you. It takes away your fears. It's better than life. I'd rather die, he's saying, than go without the chesed of God. It's so kind. He's so kind. He's so loving. That's the chesed of God. And, you know, it's God's provision that meets the needs of sinful man. And it continues on. Chesed turns into kindness, a different word in the Greek. I read it to you earlier in the New Testament. Look in Ephesians 4. It says this, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, Paul says this, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievance you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And the Bible tells us that the Lord gives us a new heart when we surrender our lives to Christ. And if that's the case, look what Ezekiel 36 says. I'll give you a new heart, it was predicted in the Old Testament, and put a new spirit in you, and I'll remove you from your heart, or I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There's this process, there's this thing, there's this authentic kindness, that's what I'm trying to say, not the fake kindness. Remember, I used to tell you that before I was a Christian, I'd be kind to you, but I was thinking, what could I get from you as I was being kind? That's not the kindness of God. The Bible tells us that we have available to us the mind of Christ, but authentic kindness is produced by the Spirit of God. It's supernatural. Galatians 5, 22. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13, Paul says, I'm a true apostle, and he talks about his trials and his inner spiritual life. And then he talks about the spiritual fruit that God developed in his life, and kindness is on the list in 2 Corinthians 6. It's, in other words, it's almost as if Paul's saying, you want proof that I follow the Lord and that I'm a Christ follower? And he goes like this. Kindness, supernatural kindness. You say, why are you making such a big deal about this? Because I think if the church was kind, we would be a long way towards fulfilling what God would have for us. Remember, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but so does the goodness of God. In Romans. Amen? So let me give you a couple things. I know I'm jumping around, but let me give you a couple things. It sort of tells you what kindness is like. Okay? Ready? Okay, look at this. One man said this, Henry Drummond. He said, the greatest thing a man can do for a heavenly father would be kind to some of his other children. You want me to say that again? The greatest thing a person could do for a heavenly father is to be kind to that heavenly father's other children. Whoa. William Faber said this, kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. So pray for the salvation, or prayer for the salvation of others must be coupled with spirit-empowered kindness if we're effective in winning the lost to the Lord. Here's a couple others. Just hang with me. Jan's not excited about this, but that's okay. Look what Spurgeon said about this. Kindness. Be ready to feel for others. Be very considerate of their needs. Now watch. Look at others as if they were your kith and kin. That's a British phrase. As if they were your kith and kin. If you and they are in Christ, they are indeed your kin. So put on kinnedness, which is kindness. That's where it comes from. Did you catch that? I'll give it to you later. Ray Stedman said this, the kindness of God takes many different forms. A smile. You know, just smiling, folks, can really help out. Sometimes Christians look like they've all sucked on lemons or something, and they're holier than thou. Why not be joyful and happy? And have a smile on your face, not a fake one, but pray for it. A pat on the shoulder might be it. An invitation to lunch, a text, a looking out for the other, an offer of help, a going to pick somebody up, a helping to move somebody. And this is the one that I really love from a guy named F.W. Faber. He says, when he's writing this book on, or his article on kindness, he said, let us be real particular about kindness and describe it as accurately as we can. You ready for this? Kindness, this is why it's a supernatural gift. Kindness is the overflowing of self upon others. Let me ask you something. How would you like yourself to flow on out to others? Would it exhibit itself in kindness? Or would it be something else? Kindness is the overflowing of self upon others. We put others in the place of self. We treat them as we would wish to be treated ourselves. We change places with them. You get it? Here's this one commercial. I love it. I love this commercial. It seriously really gets me. You're going to laugh. It's a Kia commercial, and it came out about 5 or 6 years ago, and it's LeBron James driving his Kia to the arena, and he drives to the arena, and you probably all know this, but you know they have attendance there, that they're there every home game, right? And LeBron gets out of the car, and it has nothing to do with selling the Kia, but it's just so sweet. And he pitches the keys to his friend. I can't remember what the guy's name is. He's, Bob, how you doing? And he gives Bob a big bear hug. And he says, Bob, how's your family? And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, what a picture of kindness. Being kind to somebody that can do nothing for you. The richest man, you know, we know, being kind to somebody who's attending to his car. Whoa, I love it. And that's sort of what this is all about. And so you say, well, why are you going through all of this? Because we're called to kindness, folks. Kindness, it's supernatural. It's not fake. It's not manipulative. It's not conjured up. And here, watch, a person who follows the Lord, who's ruling well as a servant leader, is kind based on covenant love here in the Old Testament. We're based on we act in kindness based on covenant love, but our covenant is a better covenant. It's the covenant of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. We have the power and resource and the person and work of the Spirit to be kind. And here he goes, I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Ziba must have been quaking in his boots, like, oh, no, we're going to manipulate somebody to come to the house, and he's going to cut their head off, man. And Ziba said to the king, well, there's still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet. He's from the enemy's family, the house of Saul, and he's disabled. Now, we know disability doesn't matter. No big deal. But they didn't treat disabled people nice back then. You get what I'm trying to say? And here, David is calling for a person from the house of the enemy, there is the covenant with Jonathan, who's disabled. And he's calling him. Now remember, we're studying this on two different planes. We're studying what David did, but you understand David's a picture of Christ. And you're all you and me, we're all Mephibosheths. The name of this man, we're lame. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sit at the king's table. We have no opportunity. But God, for us, demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, watch, God came towards us by his son. He makes the first move. And this is a picture of that. The world would think, whoa, you're going to get your head chopped off. But the king has something different. There's kindness and there's goodness. And there's a way that he makes so that all of us people who are with sin can come and sit at the table. And he calls out. It's God's heart that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And, the king says, isn't there someone in the Ziba says, well, there is a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet. Now, you remember how this son of Jonathan became lame in his feet? You could look back in 2 Samuel, chapter 4, when Ishbosheth, who was trying, he's from the line of Saul, is trying to be the king, and pronouncing himself the king, but David really is the king. Well, what happens then is that he's going to get murdered and done away with. But look at this, verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, when you move forward, you have this beautiful, wonderful chapter. May I show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Call the lame son of Jonathan, who's lame in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. He didn't even have a place of his own. He didn't have a home. He had to live with somebody else. You see that? And Lodibar is a out-of-the-way place. It's a no-way place. It's like just not a good place. I mean, it's the lowest of the low. I mean, kings don't associate with the lowest of the low. But our king does. Us. And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. And isn't that beautiful? And that's the way we come. We come with nothing in our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, right? And that's what we do. We just come to the cross. What do? Do we clean ourselves up? Do we straighten out our lives? No. We just come. That's what he's calling us to do. He just come. And the Bible tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not just the first time we come to the Lord, but it's all the time. We get to this place where we recognize that we, without the Lord, can do nothing. God respects and wants us to be in that place where we know we're spiritually bankrupt without him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Sermon on the Mount says, Jesus says. So here there's a great picture of that. Here he is. He's on his knees. And David said to him, "Don't fear." Now that's interesting because the Bible tells us before we're Christians, we're children of wrath. And I don't know about you, but I'm not real keen about handling God's wrath myself. I would be fearful of that. And God says, "I've taken the wrath for you so that now you can come into my chamber, into my throne room, and find mercy and grace and help in time of trouble." That's what the New Testament says. That's what we have. We have that access. We don't have to be fearful, like recoiling fear. Of course, we're respectful and we're reverential. But, oh, we don't have to fear him in that way anymore. We can come close by the blood. It's a beautiful picture here. And this, "Do not fear. I'll surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you're going to eat bread at my table continually." We all ought to be jumping up and down right now. You ever been excluded from the table? You ever not had a seat at the table? Well, you didn't before you surrendered your life to Christ, but I'm talking about where you've been excluded or you've been hurt. And there's a big wall, you know, there's enmity between you and the table owner. And you want to be at the table. It's so intimate and friendly and loving, and you want to get around and you want to eat with people and share with people and love with people and talk with people. And that's so beautiful and wonderful when you're allowed a seat at the table. And the Bible tells us that we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the table of all tables. And for eternity, have fellowship with God. We now have a seat at the table. Amazing. You ever feel like you have nothing really to offer? I'm so lame. I don't even know. How would I get there? And you not only you're going to be at the table, but you're going to be eating bread. And Jesus said he's the bread of life. You're going to have eternal life. You'll be communing with Jesus. I know people are going to, you know, you're saying this right now. I mean, I've said it a million times, and I laugh at myself sometimes after I say, "Man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus, blah, blah, blah." I don't think you're going to care when you get to heaven. You're going to be so enthralled with worshiping and communing and being around the table and loving, and it would just be so thrilling. And then he bowed himself and said, "What's your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? I have nothing to offer." And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest." Wow, look at that. He's getting lands and houses and all kinds of stuff, that your master's son may have food to eat. "But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Always. We have access. Always. Because of the King of all kings. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that the Lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah or Misha, and all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Do you think that the writer wants you to know that he ate continually at the king's table? And do you think the writer wants you to know that he was lame in both his feet? Wow. Who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, the last. And every time we look out and we say, "Oh man, you know, we should pick that person for this position or that person for this position," or whatever we say, they do this great, they do that great. Man, I know we're being wise and doing all that, but man, maybe we're doing it the wrong way. Because Jesus says, oh, you got nothing? Come to me, and I'll give you everything. Then you can go back and dish it out to everybody else. Wow. It's so powerful, and it's so kind, and it's so wonderful. And you know this, that in Titus, I believe it's chapter 2. Yeah, Titus chapter 2. The Holy Spirit tells us that the ultimate kindness was God sending us Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate kindness. Why? So that we can recognize and know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that He is our Savior and brings us back to the Father to eat at the table continually. It's just so marvelous. Well, watch this. You can read this next story in 1 Chronicles 19. I almost can't believe what I read when I read this next few verses. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in the place. Then David said, watch this. These are enemies, folks. I know, maybe you're like, okay, but wake up here. These people we're talking about, Ammon is Ammon, Jordan now. It's across the Jordan River. Ammon were the enemy, a lot of these Ammonites were the enemies of God. And David said, I'm going to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now, listen. Saul's first military victory was over Nahash and the Ammonites when they attacked Jabesh-Gilead back in 1 Samuel 11. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, were forever indebted to Saul. And that's a whole other story. But what I'm trying to show you is that these people are enemies of the people of God, of the Israelites. And David, because he had kindness and empathy and compassion, sees that this guy's dad dies and wants to show kindness to an enemy. Well, where have you heard that before in the New Testament? Jesus said, don't just bless those who bless you. Bless those who revile you and hate you and persecute you. Not just tolerate people like that. Not just listen to them and avoid them. Are you with me? Jesus said, actively bless people who hate you. Now, what do you say when you hear that? I'm in trouble. That's what I say. And I say, wow, I really need supernatural kindness, not just the kindness that I manufacture or the goodness that I manufacture, because when I hear somebody hates me, I'm thinking in my head how I can get them when if I'm left to myself without the Lord in my life. Anybody else like that? Or just me? I need the kindness of the Lord. I need the love of the Lord. I need the Spirit of God to change me so that I can actively bless even enemies, that I can stand up and take what some people are saying about me that's wrong maybe, or slanderous, that's slanderous, that isn't true, and they're saying it. And they're spreading it around. Maybe somebody's doing it for you too. And yet you know that they're a wounded, hurting person. And you know that the Lord's pursuing them. And the one thing that you want to do in your flesh is get them back. But the Lord is saying, be kind to them. Just keep being kind to them. Here you see David doing it. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. I have a higher and greater love and goodness and kindness for these people who are taking me and putting me up on a cross and killing me. That was the mind of Christ. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him. Ha! Come on now. You're the king of Israel. You fought back all the enemies. They've gone to their territories. You hear about one's dad, an enemy, dying. So you know what you do? You send your servants to comfort him concerning his father. Come on. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And therefore, Hanan took David's servants. Look, this is serious business. You can't do this in these times to a Jewish male. Shaved off half of their beards. It's worse than shaving off the whole beard. You're making him look, you know, bad. And cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks and sent them away. They were just embarrassing him. And when they embarrassed him, those people, those soldiers, they embarrassed David. They were their his ambassadors. And when they told David, he went to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Do you see how kind he is even to his soldiers? He didn't want to embarrass his own soldiers. He could have said, we need to fight. Too bad. We're going to get you new clothes. You might have to shave off the rest of your beard. I don't know. But we're going to go to war. He says, look, go over to Jericho and take your time. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000. In other words, Hanan paid for mercenaries. And you could read about that again in 1 Chronicles 19. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab. Everybody remember who Joab is? It's his nephew. It's his sister's son, Joab. And Joab is the commander of his armies. Am I saying that right? Is that a nephew? Yeah, I think so. Anyway, and the army of the mighty men, and then the people of Ammon came, put themselves in battle array at the entrance, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth, all they were by themselves in the field. In other words, there was one coming from the north and one coming from the south. They were surrounded. They were being attacked on two sides. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. There are two of the remaining three, or two of the three brothers. One died. Anyway, one was murdered. And this is also the nephew of David, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage. Be of courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Isn't that so wonderful? Who here? Come on, put your hands up, you worriers. Put your hands up if you're a worrier. Here, what they did was they practiced, they did their best, they knew their strategy, they got in the war, the battle. By the way, you folks are called to a battle every day. You're in a battle if you're a Christian. Come on, just turn the TV on, folks. You're in a battle. You know it. You interact with people at your works and homes and all your extracurriculars. You are in the battle of the culture of ideas that are waging war against Christianity. It's okay to be a spiritual person. It's not okay in today's culture to be a Christ lover. You're in a battle every day, and you're walking this out. And here, the Bible tells us to be of good courage. Well, we can be of good courage too in the strength of Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, not your own mighty power, but his mighty power, recognizing that the battle belongs to God. The battle belongs to the Lord. Psalm 62, power belongs to God, not you. You do your best. You get organized. You wage war. You get into the game. You get into the fight, and you have the courage of God, and you say, let's be strong for the people and for the cities of our God. But the only way that we can be strong is to say that we recognize we don't have the strength to do it. We need your strength, Lord. Give us your strength, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. At that point, when you get to that place, you're at the battle, you don't know what to do, you say, I'm weak. Fill me, Lord. Fill me. Here's what you do. You go like this, and you say, it's going to have to be you, Lord. And you can't keep worrying about it. There's this thing where you just trust that the Lord's going to work. I know it looks bleak. I know it looks hopeless. I know it looks, there's a giant. There's, a sea behind us, and there's an enemy advancing, and it doesn't look like we can do it. But the Lord is real, and he's powerful, and he fights for us. And so we get to the place where we just have to say, no more worrying. We're just going to let the Lord do it. Maybe some of you are in that place right now. You're worried about a child or a prodigal, or you're worried about your work situation, or you're worried about something. I don't know. But we're all going through those sorts of things where we have to just ask the Lord to do his work. Amen? You know, if somebody asks me what to pray for, you know what I try to say? Maybe you say this thing. Somebody asks what to pray for. I tell them this on purpose, that I could trust God more and more. That's what I want you to pray for me, that I could trust God more and more. Amen? Isn't that what we're looking for? When we get to that place and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to go, Lord, fight our battles here. Help us, Lord. And that's what they did. So Joab and the people, 13, were with him, drew near the battle against the Syrians. Look, they were worried. Mercenaries, paid. They brought them into the riots or the protests, and people were yelling, and they hate us, and what are we going to do? And we're worried, and we do it, and all this. And then, look, they do this, and immediately it says the Syrians fled. The Lord did the work. You catch that? The Lord did the work. And when the people, they were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then here's battle number two. Hadadezer, a Syrian king, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with them. And then the Syrians fled before the Lord, before Israel. But still, the Syrians fled before Israel. They must have been going, why did we worry? Our fathers told us about plagues and Passovers and angels of death and out in the sea, and it closed behind them, and we wandered in the wilderness, and there was manna every night, and then we complained, and he sent quail. And Goliath and all this sort of thing. And then why would we doubt him? They fled again. Two times. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid of Ammon anymore. It's incredible. You know what? It's 8:16, so we're going to have the worship team come up. We can do it. Oh, are you not doing it tonight? Oh, you don't do it on Wednesdays. I'm sorry. He teases me on Sundays. That's what it is, whether we do 12:15 or not. But here's what I just want to say as we're closing. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, and I did put you on the spot. I mean, can you imagine? I want you to think about this. You got all kinds of things on your mind, stresses, big projects coming up, major events. Worries, financial things. And I know you, if you're like me, are praying that the Lord just puts all those ducks in a row so you can feel better. Who's with me on that? And the Lord says, you know what? Okay, maybe we'll put all the things together. But you know, the first act I want you to do when you leave here today is to be kind. Just a one-on-one with somebody. Find somebody who's hurting, who feels like an outcast, who lives in a nowhere place with no promises or prospects. He says, just go show them kindness in the Holy Spirit. The kindness that I've shown to you, I want you to take, and I want you to be kind to those people and share with them love and light and life. The Bible says the kindness of God leads to repentance. And when you're doing that, you'll be in the battle, because the enemy of our souls doesn't want any of these people to come into the kingdom and eat at the table continually. Are you with me? And so you're going to start doing battle with enemies. And you're going to think, well, shoot, I'm to fight the enemies. And yes, you are to fight the enemies. But remember, the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. So that we don't get off mission too far. We don't get off mission too far. We just get to the place where we do stand up. We are walking in righteousness, and there are enemies that come against us, and we do our best, and then we go like this, and we say, Lord, you're just going to have to take care of that, because I'm on mission over here. People need you and to hear about you. And kindness is the key, I think, that opens the door that allows us to speak into people's lives. And we're going to see that next week. 2 weeks in the story of Nathan. Well, let's pray. And remember, next week is going to be our believers meeting, I believe, yes, 31st. So next week, and Beck's going to conduct that and lead that. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful word. I can just think, you know, we just need your kindness. Supernaturally, by your Spirit, your goodness, your love, your joy, your patience. Lord, if things don't happen on our timetable, help us to stay in there. Help us to trust you more and more. Lord, I know, we know you're putting us in a battle, but help to remind us that we battle from a place of victory, not for victory. And help us not to get off mission, sharing your love and light with people who are in the corners and faraway places of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.